Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all of the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think those deserve to be punished who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, who have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who have insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
We were on retreat together, the whole church, as you know, and we were at the Wild Horse Canyon where Young Life goes for there, or Young Life owns it, and just a beautiful place. And of course, they had their kids come, the teenagers come during the summer each week, and there's this huge rock pile there, and when we were there, it was over 8,000 rocks that had been put on this pile. And what would happen is the teenagers, those that received Jesus as Lord of their lives, would take a rock and just add it to that pile. And over the years, that pile has just been growing. So what we did for our last meeting was we went out to the lake and each person grabbed a rock. And we took those rocks, and this is the rock that I picked up that day, and we put initials on them or names on them. And we didn't throw them on the rock pile, but what we did was say, you know, we're going to pray for this person, whomever it is that is on our rock, and so that person couldn't be not necessarily added to that rock pile, but added to the kingdom of God. And I've been praying for this person for since before May, but I haven't seen this person commit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm still praying. But Arlie Schilling, if you come on up, Arlie, has her rock with her, and the person that she has prayed for, God's done the work in their lives, and so you come up and just tell us about that. Thank you.
Hi, I'd like to give you a little bit of a background. I was raised in a non-Christian home. In all of my growing up, we didn't go to church, Christmas, any holidays either. My parents felt that was probably hypocritical to only go then. None of my extended family went. Since then, four of us out of my extended family have been saved. I was saved about 23 years ago. My sister Crystal, who's 5 years younger than I was saved about 10 years ago. And then we have a baby sister, and she was born when I was a senior in high school. She was very spoiled, very spoiled. And I have really struggled to love her, to like her. And I guess what I used to say is I love my little sister because she's my sister, but I don't like her. Well, last May, when Pastor Gary told us to get a rock and asked us to consider who God would lay on our heart to pray for, I prayed for her over the years, but half-heartedly. She bugged me, but God laid it on my heart to pray for her. And as I began to pray for her, I realized that I wasn't telling the truth. I didn't really love her. Like I say, I love her. She's my sister. I didn't love her with the love that Christ loved me with. And so I had to pray that God would even give me the love to love my sister. Over the last few months, he's done that. He's changed my heart and my other sister's heart towards our sister. My little sister, Leslie, has a lot of health problems. She's had a lot of problems throughout her life. She's been had a victim mentality, I guess you'd say, very full of self-pity. But God gave us compassion for her. About a week or two ago, she was at my other sister's house, and they decided to go to church. She had an IV hanging off her arm. She had sweatshirt on and jeans, and she said, "I can't go." She's been to church with me and has not felt very comfortable at times, not just here but other places, because she felt like everyone could see that she wasn't a Christian and everyone was dressed so nice and whatever. Well, the church they went to was a church in the ghetto in Yakima. And she said, "You know, I should have felt so uncomfortable because I was one of the only white people there. I was in jeans and a sweatshirt and an IV hanging off my arm." So I went in and people were so warm. And the singing was so awesome. And then the man who preached used to be a gang member. And God had changed his life, and he talked in language that she could understand. And for the first time, she understood the gospel. And my sister Crystal and I have been sharing with her, but God had not opened her eyes. The pastor asked anyone who wanted to receive Christ to come down and pray. She went forward, and he said, "You know, these are not magic words. Just because you pray this prayer does not make you a Christian. You have to believe it in your heart." And she said she believed. Well, I called her and asked her, "You know, years ago you said you wanted to become a Christian but weren't ready. Are you a Christian now? Are you saved?" And she said, "I don't know, but I want to be. But I don't think I know enough." So all through the week she was so excited she couldn't sleep, thinking about the message that God had spoken to her. And she kept saying it was like he was talking to me. She went to church last Sunday. And she called me when she got home, and she said, "In answer to your question of last week, yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm a Christian." And she is just completely different. She's singing it off the housetops. She went to the pharmacy the other day. The pharmacist kind of knows her, and he said, "How are you doing?" And she goes, "Well, my infection isn't really much better." She said, "But I've been saved." She said, "I've just been wanting to tell everybody." She said, I think they're going to take me away in a straitjacket." Anyway, I asked her permission to share this with you, and she said, "Please do. I want everyone to know." So God changed my heart first, and then he changed my little sister, and I just praise him for that.
Thanks, Autumn.
Those of you that have the rocks, let me know about your rock stories and what God's doing. Maybe time for you to pick up a rock and write somebody's name on it and start praying for that person. I had thought this week, Arlie, that, you know, what if the writer of Hebrews were standing here this morning and your little sister were standing here, what would he say to her? What would he tell her just now? And I think he would tell her what we've been looking at in Hebrews 10 here. I think he would say, "You have a privilege now. Matter of fact, you can have great confidence to go into the most holy place that exists, the very presence of God. And the reason that you can go there is because my son has exchanged your sinfulness for my righteousness, for his righteousness. Not anything you did or can do, but he's given his blood for you. So now, Leslie, you can draw near to God. You can hold on to this hope unswervingly. You can stir other people up to love and good works for the sake of Christ. You say, Leslie, don't throw in the towel. Don't stop. Hold on to your confidence in Christ. And I think he would say, and remember something. Remember this light bulb that's coming on for you. Remember receiving the light of knowing Christ. And I think he would say, Leslie, remember that day when you went into the pharmacy and you just started telling everybody that now you're a Christian. That you were, how willing you were to identify with Jesus Christ. Don't forget about that. And don't forget that Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back for you. And the reward that you're going to receive is greater than any insult, greater than any suffering, greater than anything you've ever known. You see, he's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So hold on. Now let me ask you a question. What about her little sister? Do you think she'll ever feel like saying, I quit. I'm going back to whatever. You think she'll ever feel like that? I haven't felt like that in a couple of days. Yeah, I think she'll feel like that. And I think that's why he says, remember, remember, remember. Do you know when I feel like throwing in the towel? It's when I forget. It's when I fail to remember. When I fail to remember things like what Paul told young Pastor Timothy. I quote from 2 Timothy 1 and 2 here. I'll begin with verse 8. He said, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Don't be ashamed about me as prisoner. Now he's telling the pastor this. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose, because of his grace. Watch this. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Before you even messed up, this grace was given to you in Christ. But it has now been revealed, it had to be revealed, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, Paul says, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. But he went on to tell the young Timothy, yet I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Because I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. And he went on to tell young Timothy, just in case you didn't get all that, let me narrow it way down for you. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. You know, that's when I want to throw in the towel. When other things become, or start to become at least ultimate in my life. Remember Jesus Christ. Don't throw in the towel. Remember Him. I find myself wanting to throw in the towel when I forget where I came from. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, he says, as for you, don't forget about this now. Every one of you, you were dead. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. That's just the way you lived in the old nature. Satisfying the cravings of your old nature and just longing for those desires. Don't forget where you've come from. And then in verse 4 of that chapter, but God who is rich in mercy, he demonstrated his love. He showed us his mercy. He gave us life in Christ. Don't forget Jesus. Don't forget where you were before Jesus. And it says here, as we look to Hebrews, he says, don't forget something else. That's what this passage, we're going to start in verse 32 of Hebrews 10 of what Amber read a moment ago. But he just starts with this, remember, 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 remember what? Well, first of all, he says, remember the early days when you received the light. Remember when you first received the light? Think back. Remember, don't forget. Remember, he tells them, remember how you stood for Christ? How you identified yourself with Christ? Remember when you received the light. Remember how you identified with Jesus Christ. You stood your ground, even in the face of suffering. And then remember what the reward is. Remember what you're going to gain. Remember when you received the light. You stood your ground. Remember the promise. The promise of the reward. Let's look at each of these three remembrances here. First of all, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Now, what's he talking about here? Remember after you had received the light. Is he talking about being enlightened when the light bulb first came on and there was this faith and that was given? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about maybe not when you were first enlightened, but when you were first lit up, when you first became the light, when you first began to display Christ, when you came to display your faith? I mean, isn't it what James said? He says, you can't say that you have faith and that you do nothing about it. Faith without works is dead. So if you really have faith, you're going to be a light. You're going to display that. So what's he talking about? Yeah, I think he's talking about both. Because you don't get one without the other. You don't become enlightened without becoming the light. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Remember when the light bulb first came on for you? Do you remember? God really did create everything? God really did create me? And if He created everything, He must have really had a reason for it. What was His reason? His reason was to display His grace and His glory through me. His reason was to love me, to give people love. And Adam and Eve, they were put in the garden, and they were given fellowship with God. But you know the story. You remember when the light bulb came on for you? Adam and Eve thought, we can do it better. We can make our own rules. God said, okay, go ahead and make them. Now you'll start sowing fig leaves. Now you'll start weeding your garden. Now you'll start figuring out what to do with death. Wasn't very pleasant, was it? So was it at that time that God said, now I've got to help you. So let me make plan B. Let me give you my son. Well, He told them that. But as we read what we just read a moment ago, Paul telling young Timothy, it wasn't a plan B that He was going to give His grace through His Son. It was way plan A. Let me remind you what I just read a moment ago. Remember Paul said, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. He said He saved us. He's called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Listen to when this purpose of grace started coming out as we know it. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time, it was His plan to give His grace through His very Son, Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean is that what it means to be enlightened? Did I have to understand all that and know what the pastor just said? Because I'm not sure I could repeat it back. I'm not sure I could repeat it back. But no. What it means to be enlightened is to finally, yeah, I do need You, God. Yeah, I do need Your love. I do need Your mercy. I do need Your grace. God, have mercy on me. God, take me. I'm Yours. God, I believe that You gave Your Son. He died. He rose again. Jesus, will You clean me up? Will You keep me forever? Be my Lord. I give it all to You. That's what He's saying. Remember. Remember when He became Lord of your life. And when He became Lord of your life, when the light bulb came on, remember how He lit you up? I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 5, when He's sitting down talking to all the people in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, not you're going to be the light of the world, but He says, you are the light of the world. Now that the light bulb has come on for you, now that you understand, now that you're in Him, you're light. You'll shine. Your faith will be displayed. He said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine. Let your light so shine before people that they'll see your good works. Now that sounds a little haughty. To go and let everybody see how the good works I'm doing? No. Let's finish it. Let your light so shine before people that they will see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven. It's about lighting Him, isn't it? And when Christ grabs hold of your heart, when the seed of the gospel is planted deep within you and it begins to grow and it begins to grow out of you, the life in Christ, you find working in yourself, however you want me to shine for you, God, I'm ready. I'll do it. I'm ready. You know history. King Henry VIII. After he died, had a son, two daughters. Edward takes over the throne after King Henry. And Edward doesn't last very long. And then one of his sisters, Mary, takes over the throne. And you know her as Bloody Mary. And the reason for that is because there were some 300 people that she thought were heretics and literally had burned. A couple of those were a man by the name of Hugh Latimer and his partner in the gospel, if you will, Nicholas Ridley. Now, why do I tell you about them? Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, are getting ready to literally be lit up for the gospel. And what does he say? Latimer's last words, he looks over and he says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Wait a minute, we're about to burn. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man. Because we're about to light such a candle in England that by the grace of God, I trust, will never be put out." He said, whatever. That's what it means for Christ to take over our lives. Whatever. And that's what was happening here. That's why the Hebrew writer was saying, you know what? I don't want you to throw in your towel. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 35? Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He's promised. And in order not to throw in the towel, remember receiving the light. But also remember when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Don't forget those days. What were the days for them? Well, it was great suffering, as he says here. Sometimes they were publicly exposed to insult, publicly exposed to persecution. They had stood with those who were so treated. They had taken care of and stood beside and prayed for and sympathized with those who were in prison for the sake of the gospel. They had, verse 34, joyfully. You catch that? Joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Do you know any of that? Some of you do. Some of you have been there. But my guess is not those of us that have lived in this country all of our lives. I talked with Jim and Terry, or with Terry, this past week, and she didn't make much of it. Which I think I'd have made a lot more of it. But she and Jim were talked about being detained for a week when they were trying to go into Zaire and held under arrest. They weren't treated badly, but they understood this, and then had the military surround their house just to protect them. There are some of you who understand this and have walked through this. But my guess is most of you are more where I find myself of not being able to fully identify with this. I mean, I haven't had my property confiscated for the sake of the gospel. I mean, I know of people and I've met people who were in prison for the sake of the gospel, but not a regular occurrence. I've had some insult, some public persecution. Much of it I brought on myself, if I'm honest. I mean, I can remember in high school, I first received Jesus as Lord of my life my senior year in high school. And my life was more about what I stood against than what I stood for, I think, at first. And that's where some of my insults came. Standing against, well, whatever. For then, in the Southern Bible Belt, it was dancing and music and stuff like that, silly stuff. I can remember one day, I'm driving in my car with this friend. As a matter of fact, it was kind of a first date type thing, and I had been wrestling. You know, now I'm a Christian, and you know, I don't know that, you know, Rush and Styx and Boston and some of those groups I really like, if I should listen to them now. And so I didn't. And the Christian stuff, it sounded just like it. And so, does that mean it's bad? And I didn't know. And so I just started listening to acapella. And so I put my acapella tape in. And I said, do you like that? And so, well, that's okay. We're going to listen to it. I didn't ask if it was okay. I like it. Do you like it? I mean, that's the kind of Christian witness I have. So some of the insults I brought on myself pretty readily. Some of them I didn't. I mean, some of them were not like this, but for the sake of Christ. I mean, in university today, I know university students, there is real insult. There is real persecution today. I went to what's now the University of Louisiana for my undergrad, and I can remember telling the gospel, speaking the gospel to one of my professors outside of class, and the next time class came about, every time he would use like foul language or something, he would kind of apologize to me tongue in cheek and, you know, point me out and stuff like that. But not real hard insulting, is it? I mean, even to the point for me, I mean, in university, I remember one time I was in a marketing class, and for one of the projects, we had to find something to market, and whatever, you could make it up or something that was real or whatever, but you had to give this demonstration speech of why this is marketable and why people would want this. And so I marketed a Bible, and I took it up, and I showed them how to know Jesus by looking at the Bible. And so I demonstrated the Bible in my college class with 50 people. And I didn't really receive insults for that, even in a state university. Actually, the professor wasn't a believer, but didn't give me a bad grade. He thought it was weird, but that was okay. Where am I going with this? What do we do with this? Well, I think one thing we do is we realize that we're not the center of the universe here, that there are people being persecuted today. And just because I'm not and you're not in that same way, we tend to look at ourselves and this is reality. No. Pray for those that are. There are many that are persecuted today, that are dying today for the sake of the gospel. But overall, experientially, most of us don't identify with this. Let me read a quote I think may be helpful from John Piper. He says, "The Christian church in America suffers from about 350 years of dominance and prosperity." Now that seems like a pretty odd quote, doesn't it? Let me read it again. "The Christian church in America suffers from about 350 years of dominance and prosperity." What does he mean? Well, he goes on to explain. What I mean by dominance is that in most of American history, being Christian has been viewed as normal and good and patriotic and culturally acceptable and even beneficial thing. What I mean by prosperity, he says, is that being Christian has generally resulted in things going well for us as American Christians. And since the Christian ethos has been dominant, it has also been it's a pathway to success. And just become a Christian and you'll succeed. Where I grew up, you didn't get in office politically if you weren't part of a church. He says, what I mean by suffering, that we are suffering from 350 years of dominance and prosperity, is that this is deeply ingrained in us, a massively unbiblical mindset, namely, a mindset of at-homeness in this world. He goes on to say, we've been dominant, we've been prosperous, therefore we've just come to feel at home in this world. This is it. I've developed a deeply ingrained assumption that things should always go well for me. And that this is our world and our age. Being a good Christian and being well thought of must always go together. Poverty, sickness, suffering, death. That must be the worst possible thing that could ever happen. In a land of Christian wealth, in a land of Christian health, in a success-oriented environment. He goes on to say, one more paragraph. And so we've developed a form of Christianity to support this ingrained expectation of acceptance, of comfort, and prosperity. This Christianity begins by focusing on our felt needs, not our eternal ones that we may not even be aware of. And it makes its appeal on the basis that Christianity will just make a life a lot better for all of us. Not a call, as Jesus said, that if you follow me, you're going to suffer. It'll happen. Our Peter said, don't think it's strange that you suffer. I mean, he spoke of it more as the normal Christian life. I remember I was correctly rebuked. Several years ago, I was talking to Chuck Lawless, who was over the Billy Graham School of Evangelism at one point. And we were praying together. And I remember just, we talked about Christianity in America. And I made a very naive statement. I said, well, you know, maybe we should just pray for persecution so we know who the real church is. And he let me know that's the silliest thing in the world. To pray for persecution? No. Pray that we would know Christ. Pray that He would be supreme in our lives. Pray that He would be ultimate. And guess what? If He's ultimate, there's some suffering that's going to come. But we don't pray for that. We don't long for that. But joyfully accept it if it's for His name's sake, if it's for Him. As I think back to this article, piece of the article that I read, are acceptance, comfort, prosperity, success, are these things wrong? No. But when they become ultimate, when it's what I get up for in the morning, that somebody's going to accept me or I'm going to just give my life for my comfort or for my wealth or my health or my prosperity, when it's ultimate, it's a heart issue, isn't it? If these things take the place of Christ, remember Paul? Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Him. But how do we know? How do we know if it's ultimate or not? How do we know if those good things may have turned bad on us? We look in the Scripture and land and wealth and health and prosperity and success and comfort. Those were gifts from a good, generous God. But over and over you see God's people kind of turning those things and giving worship and service not to the Creator, but to the created, to what He's given. But then how do we know? How do I evaluate that in my own life? Well, it may be that we need some tests. It may be that we need a training ground to understand what's really ultimate. What is really ultimate for me? I mean, that's God did that sort of thing, didn't He? I mean, many of you are studying the life of Abraham. And the big test was what? Abraham, can you loosen your grip on your son? Abraham, can you really give your son to me? And he had to take the test and see if he could loosen the grip. Well, it wasn't just a theoretical thing. It wasn't just the thing, oh, I think I can. But he gave him the real test to see if he could loosen the grip. Maybe the test for us. You know what? Let me rephrase that. Always the test for us is, are we able to let go of those things that are ultimate? You find what do you find in Scripture that is very true to life that almost always seems to rise up to become ultimate with us? Interaction. It's okay. What is it? Over and over in the Scripture. I mean, that's why it says you can't serve both God and money. One's going to be your guy, and the other one's going to be subservient. Now, we could also talk about our time. We could also talk about our talents, our abilities, and all that. But it's that treasure of money that we find over and over and over and over. How tight are you holding it? I think individually and as a church, we always need to be under that test. And maybe it's time for you to take that test this morning. How tightly am I holding mine? Is it God's? Maybe He just wants you to give it then. Three illustrations from Scripture of what I'm talking about. First, Luke 18. This man comes to Jesus. And he asked him, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And I'm going to paraphrase these, but in essence, Jesus says, well, you know the Bible, don't you? Well, yeah, I know the Bible, and I follow the Bible, and I'm doing those things that the Bible says. Oh, really, are you? Well, if you really are, then I tell you what, just go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because you see, if you do that, you're storing up treasure in heaven. And you really believe then that your treasure's there, not here. You know the story of the rich young ruler, don't you? What did he do? Well, he walked away sad. Because his God was a lot bigger than the true God, Jesus Christ. Because his God was his money. He had a lot of it. That's what the Bible says. He had a lot. He had great wealth. And he wasn't able to open up his hands. The disciples, we always think they know absolutely nothing. And oftentimes they don't have a clue. But they seem to get it here. And because it seemed to them, wait a minute. What did we just see here? And Jesus is saying, well, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. It's like impossible stuff here. Yeah, if their God is that big, it's impossible. Then Jesus goes on to say, but it's not impossible with God. Everything's possible with God. And God will give you release of your gods, whether it's money or time or talent or whatever it is. Because if you can't say, I give you everything, and then lie about it and not give him everything. Peter goes on to say, well, we've left everything. We've left our families. We've left the jobs. We've been following you. What about us? And Jesus says, oh, Peter, you don't get it. You didn't leave everything. But you know what? Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that at all. That's what we'd expect him to say. Those of us that like to beat ourselves up and we have an overactive conscience that we can never really follow God. No, he told Peter, no, in essence, you're right. You have. And you're following. And you're going to be rewarded for that. And good. Keep on. Keep on. And that's what he's telling the people in Hebrews here. Keep on. Remember when you saw received the light. Remember when you stood your ground. Keep on. I got to hurry. I told you I was going to give you three examples, didn't I? That one. Let me go back a little bit. That was Luke 18. Luke 10. A guy comes up to Jesus. Says the very same thing as that rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was a question, right? What do I need to do? And Jesus gave him a very similar answer. Well, you know the Bible, don't you? Now, the Bible was the Old Testament, right? At the time, it was the law. So he said, you know the law. And this guy was an expert in the law, the Bible tells us in Luke 10. You know your own law. You know your own Bible. What does it say? Well, it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, go do it. But he wasn't so interested in really believing that and really displaying that belief. Was more interested in just talking about it. We know that because he says, well, okay, who is my neighbor then? And that's where we get the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, there was this man, he was hurt. He was on the road, he was bleeding, and this priest comes by and he steps aside, and a Levite comes by and he steps aside. But the Samaritan, the scum of the earth, as the Jews thought, comes by. And not only does he not step aside, but he gives him first aid and he puts him in the back seat of his beamer. And well, it was a donkey, but that was the equivalent at the time. But he put the bloody guy on there, seriously. And his faith was being displayed. And he gave him mercy and even paid for his way when he took him to the inn. And Jesus said, okay, who's the one? Who's the neighbor? And the expert in the law couldn't even say Samaritan. Well, that guy that helped him, the one that gave mercy. Because see, that story was all about that expert in the law. Because you know what would have happened to the priests and the Levites and the scribes? You know what they would have done? They would have woken up in the morning. And they would have quoted Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. They would have quoted the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai, God of Israel. We're to love you. We love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. He would have quoted that. Those priests, those Levites would have quoted that. Walked around the opportunity to give mercy. And then you know what they would have done before they went to bed that night? They would have quoted it again. Not even seeing that they hadn't opened up and given God all their time, all their lives, all themselves. Last example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Rich young ruler, this expert in the law with the Good Samaritan. Let me give you an example, this final one here, of a whole church. Paul says, I want to tell you about God's grace. I want to tell you about how God's grace is working in a church. Matter of fact, a group of churches here, these Macedonian churches. Let me just show you what God is doing. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. Not exactly what you expect coming. Here's this downtrodden, beat up church, and they don't have any money, and they're suffering. And what wells up? Rich generosity. What wells up? The character of Jesus Christ. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in His service to the saints. Wow. He goes on to say, just as you excel in everything, you excel in speech and faith and knowledge and earnestness and love, see to it that you excel in this grace of giving, he says. But then he follows it up and says, I'm not commanding you. Why? Because if Christ has a hold of us, he doesn't need to command us. If he has a hold of us, he has a hold of us. And living with open hands is one display that he has a hold of us, isn't it? I'm not commanding you, but I want to test. There it is. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know, here's the key, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's saying, what's your ultimate? What's your wealth built on? If it's built on stuff that's going to burn up, it's going to be gone, what is it? If it's not storing up in heaven, what is it? It's going to be gone. So why hoard it? Why store it up? That's why the believers that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, they said, hey, we joyfully accepted the confiscation of our property. Why? Because they believed. They really believed that they had greater possessions in heaven waiting for them. They believed that. You know what I see happening around here? I think your elders are beginning to believe that. I really do. A couple of examples, maybe small at first, but I pray God will grow them. The money we take up once a month with the benevolent fund. You know, the elders have said, you know what? Let's not have this balance in this account all the time. Let's give it away. Let's see how we can help people. And see what God will do. God will keep putting it. God will put money in it if he has people he wants us to help. So let's give it away. Let's do that. We have a budget team that has been developed over the past year, and Bill Fransky is chairman of that. And if I name everybody, I'll try. Or Cindy, you can correct me Cindy will be the first. And David Givens and Steve Atkinson, Blake Kingsley, and they've been praying and thinking, what is it that God wants us to do with our resources here? And they gave this report to the elders on Tuesday night. And when he finished, I said, you know, we probably need to change the name of that from the budget committee to the generous giving team. And Bill corrected me. He said, no, the generous living team. Because that's what we want to be about. There's a properties team right now that's been put together. And they've met a couple of times and just thinking and praying. And, you know, we're very asset rich here. We've got houses and buildings and things. And they're just saying, God, how are we using this best to your glory? What are we going to do with this? We don't want to sit on any of this. And the best to his glory, maybe giving some of it away. Are you ready for that? Not if I'm not doing that personally. I'm probably not ready corporately. Not if I'm not doing it corporately, I'm probably not ready personally. God help us to live Christ. That's what's happening here. He's saying, remember. How you received the light, how you received Christ. Remember how you've been willing to fully identify with Christ. And remember what your reward is. It isn't any of this stuff. It isn't any of this earthly stuff. So what is the reward then? What is it? He who is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. What is it that we cannot lose? Verse 37. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. Do you believe that? Is it affecting us in the present? It affected them to the point they were joyfully ready to say, I give it. I give it. I'm His. Whatever. I did have something confiscated once. It was right before I got married. Paige sent her friend over to my house. Laura came over to my house with this big, glad black bag, opened up my closet, and started taking my clothes and throwing them in that big bag. And I thought I was a pretty snazzy dresser. And Laura's like, well, just look at yourself, Gary, and we won't go through that. But, I mean, I did get Paige, but she's throwing all these clothes away or giving them to Goodwill or something. And, yeah. But you know what? It was okay. You know why it was okay? Because I knew Paige was going to buy me a good wardrobe. No. Because I was getting Paige. That's why it was okay. That stuff didn't matter. My friends, we're getting Jesus. We're getting Jesus. Does that stuff matter? Well, there's the test, isn't it? Let me close with this. I keep repeating this phrase, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Who is that from? Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was one of those five guys that was killed with a spear on Palm Beach in Ecuador, the Aucas. Goes to the end of the spear. It's a portrayal of that, a most recent film. But Jim Elliot, he was born here in Portland, grew up on Mount Tabor, went to Benson High School. And a lot of people have this thought of, here's Elliot with Nate Saint and these other guys, and here they're on this beach, and they're here with these natives because they want to share the gospel with them, and they're about to take a spear, and we have this vision of, here comes the spear, and Elliot says, well, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, and takes the spear. But that's not the way it happened. Because you see, he had already resolved, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Back when he was a college student, he wrote that October the 28th, 1949. He didn't just speak it January the 8th, 1956. He'd already resolved, God, I'm yours, and everything is yours, and I'm no fool. Elliot was a lot like us, though, at least like me. Maybe I was a lot like him. When he started his freshman year in college, he received a lot of insults. But some of those insults, not all, but some of those were probably because he chose to only sit with a missionary fellowship that first year, first few years. And I'm not going to hang out with any of those other people. You know, he was on the wrestling team, but he was on the wrestling team because it's preparing me for missionary service. And I've got a bodily discipline that is of some profit, and so I'm going to do this. And he endured it. He told everybody that if you're going to really live for God, don't get married. Just don't get married. You can't get married. You know, he married Elizabeth. I mean, he had all these. He lived by all these don'ts at first, and people didn't want to be around him. People started getting away from him. He would ask them. He was the kind of guy who would see somebody across campus. Glory, brother. What's your verse for the day? And if you didn't have a verse for the day, you felt like, well, maybe I don't know God. But he said he had a renaissance his senior year where he realized, wait a minute. I've got life. I can enjoy life. He kept on wrestling. And he got really good at it. He was already good, but even better. And he enjoyed it. Kind of like Eric Little for the glory of God. He says, I find pleasure in this. He stopped eating with just the missionary fellowship people. Started associating with other people. They said he became one of the biggest pranksters on campus even. Because he just enjoyed life. Because he knew Christ and he was accepted in Christ. And it was in that context that he wrote in his journal, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And because of that, some 6-7 years later, he was able to let his light shine in death. Father, we love you. Father, we want to even display our love for you. But God, we just have to confess we have a lot of saviors. And Father, as I stand here, I want to say I want to take that test and I don't want to take that test. But may we take the test, Lord. Understand who's really our God. And so even as I'm bowing my head and we're bowing our heads, Holy Spirit, would you show me, would you show everyone here what's ultimate? And Father, if it's time, if it's money, if it's abilities, that whatever it is, thank you for giving the grace just to open our hands. And may we do that now. And help us just to give it to you. It's yours anyway.